All right, it's good to see you out this morning. I think the rain's supposed to slow down some this afternoon, right? So thank the Lord for the rain. We're not going to complain. This morning we're going to look at the reason for Christmas. You know, you always see these advertisements that says the reason for the season. And a lot of times I wonder, because of our societal influence, people that are a certain age, I don't know if they really get it because of a secular influence that has taken place in the theological arena in our churches. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning, and I hope it helps to remind us of what the reason Christ had to come and had to be born first. So that's what we're looking at. Years ago, a gentleman, he would go into the bar and sit there and drink, but he had a bad problem with every time he would drink his beer, he would just, when the bartender would come to ask him again for another one, he just would spit it in his face. And, you know, needless to say, the bartender said, "We're not going to tolerate that. You get out of here. If I ever see you again, I'm going to call the police. I'll never serve you again." So months went by, and this same guy came in, and the bartender remembered him. He said, "I told you I would never serve you again if you came in." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. I've been, what do they call it when they fix you? Rehab, rehabilitated. There you go. I've been rehabilitated. I've gone through therapy, and I don't have that problem anymore." He says, "I don't know." He says, "You can trust me. I'm healed." He said, "All right." So he served him up one, and just as sure as he took a big gulp, he spit it right out in his face again. He said, "I thought you said you were healed." He said, "I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty anymore." 25 years ago, I read a book by John MacArthur entitled The Vanishing Conscience. He prophesied, he didn't claim to be a prophet, but just looking at the culture and what had happened, he started talking about things that we see now that have overtaken the church and society. And that is the fact no one's guilty anymore. Whatever happened to sin? Father Andre, they told a story on him a long, long time ago. He was preaching in Paris, and he was preaching out in the public against sin and against infidelity. And he just went on to say, "You know, I'm actually going to," he said, "because I'm diplomatic, I'm not going to call out this lady's name, but I know there's a lady in the audience who's been unfaithful." He said, "But I'm not going to call her name out. I'm just going to throw my skull cap in the direction of where she's sitting." So he takes his skull cap, and as he starts to throw it, every lady on that side ducked. Why? All of them's guilty. You know, the reason Jesus had to come was because of our guiltiness. But that has dissipated in our culture, where now it seems like no one's guilty anymore. I want you to look at this quote. This is from Catherine Powers' husband. Back in the 70s, she was part of a bank robbery where a policeman that had 9 children was killed. So she went into hiding and ran from the law. And finally, in 1993, she surfaced and gave herself up. She said that, but this was what he responded. She did not return out of guilt. Didn't bother that she had killed a man who had, she just said it was, you know, bad judgment, kind of naive, just being rebellious. Look what it said. She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole. So what does that have to do with, how can you be whole if you don't confess what you've done wrong? And that is the issue. Boy, if you do not see it, if you're paying attention at all, no one's guilty anymore. Isn't that right? Doesn't matter what they do. You know, they'll first deny that they haven't done anything wrong, and then they blame someone else, society or the family, or they simply say, "Oh, but," and then they try to rationalize it, but no one's guilty anymore. And if you do not have guilt, then you don't need the gospel. If you do not have guilt, you don't need Christ as a sacrifice. So Christmas is irrelevant. That's why it doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because we haven't done anything wrong. by our own standards. And if you tell someone they're wrong today, what are you? A hater. Oh, yeah, you're a hater. Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself. A generation ago, Bloom says, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. Oh, but not anymore. I found myself. I don't have to deal with anything that I hurt anybody or anything like that. And are we living there? In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses against hygiene as smoke, such as smoking and drinking. Oh, boy, they'll nail you with that one, won't they? You can kill babies or rob people, and it's okay. You know, look at the stories, and they happen every day. I remember one that had happened years ago, kind of one of the first ones when these things started happening. It's been in the late 70s, 80s, where Bernard, what was his last name? He robbed an elderly gentleman on the New York subway, beat him brutally, robbed him, and as he was escaping, someone shot him. And out of that, he was paralyzed. So he went to court and sued the authorities for what happened to him and got almost $5 million. While the elderly man whose treatment for cancer still has to just get by as much as he can. Why? Because he wasn't guilty. Y'all remember the situation? You remember the Hostess Twinkie deal? Some of y'all are too young to remember that one. The guy killed one of his supervisors and the mayor. San Francisco, went to court and said the reason he acted that way, he'd eaten too many Hostess Twinkies that day and the sugar messed up his thinking, and basically they let him off. Wasn't guilty. And that was the start of that, you know, let's blame someone else because it's not my fault. I'm not guilty. So that's where we are. So the reason we have to back up and say, you know, like, was it the guy in Alabama? What was the famous football coach? Yeah, was he the only one? He said every Monday he would go to the football guys and hold up a football and say, guys, this is a football. This is the start. We need to always remember this. Always, Christmas takes us back to the fact that you and I are guilty. We have a serious problem, and we can't fix it. But surrendering to the authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but of personal growth. Oh, I haven't done anything wrong, but to help myself be whole again, I'm going to at least deal with it. Even though I'm never going to admit that I'm guilty. People talking about learning to forgive themselves seem to be confused because the terminology is misleading. Because when you say, I have to forgive myself, it presupposes somewhere down the line you did something wrong. But they don't want to admit that. But that's like us, right? How many times to Peter talked about it? We want to justify our sin, and we really never admit that what we're doing is wrong just because, you know, Jesus' forgiveness. You know, there was a great song, even though it wasn't theologically correct. The Hemp Hills used to sing it. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And it was almost like we have a license, even though Christ has forgiven us, we can just keep on doing what we want to because now our guilt is gone. That's not exactly right, and that's what we'll see quickly. Most people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. So how do you forgive yourself if you don't first admit that you've done something wrong? So they're not being inconsistent. They're being inconsistent. Catherine Power, the lady who robbed the bank, who her husband, she's typical example because her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself to answer an accusation from the past to be whole. How can you be whole without dealing with that? Our culture has declared war on guilt years and years ago. Wayne Dyer was the first one to really, get behind this thing. I think the title of the book was Our Erroneous Zones, and one of them was guilt. And this is what he said. He named guilt as nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he wrote, must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. Don't ever feel guilty about yourself. So you go to a therapist who blames somebody else, and you never have to take responsibility because it's not your fault. It doesn't really matter what someone has done to us in the past. We still are responsible. Oh, it may influence us one way or the other, but we're still going to be held accountable. And that's exactly what God does, as we're going to see quickly in the tabernacle. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt that sin produces. Isn't that amazing? We don't ever want to deal with sin. Boy, we deal with anxiety, and we deal with depression, and we deal with all these other things, but nobody's guilty. Isn't it right? Oh, it's not my fault. The reason for Christmas in Genesis, y'all remember, y'all were young back then. So he drove out the man after Adam and Eve sinned. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep away from the tree of life. Why? Because now they were guilty because they had done something wrong. And he said, because you're guilty, I have to get you out of here, because if you eat of the tree of life, you will live forever and forever be in your sin. So it's by God's grace that he lets man die, and it's by God's grace that he sends him away from the tree of life. But God picks that up and he fixes it. So he starts, and a lot of things happen, but we come to the Passover lamb, and there's where we begin to see where God says, we got to deal with this thing, and this is how it's done. Even though Cain and Abel had an example of it whenever he told him, this is what you bring, and Cain brought his, and Cain and Abel came, and one brought the right sacrifice and one didn't, and God judged it. Look at what it says in Exodus. You remember, they're in bondage, and he says, I'm going to release you. And after the 10 plagues, he said, this is what you need to do. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish. He gave them exactly the details. You know, set him aside and make sure it's a pure, the best that you have, without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And this shall you eat with all your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And you know the rest of the story. He told them to put the blood up here on the top and on the sides, and they were to go in under the blood, because when the death angel came over and they were in under the blood, the death angel passed over them, and their firstborn of their children and their flocks would not die. It was under God's mercy, covered by the blood. It's always been that. Why? Because they're guilty. God's own chosen people. And thou shalt put it in the ark, the testimony which I shall give thee. He goes on through Exodus and he says, this is what you need to do. You take this little box. I'll have a picture of it for you, I think, here in just a moment. And there I will meet with thee. And he told him how to build it. And he put two cherubims on top of it. And he says, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give in commandment unto the children of Israel. And look in Leviticus. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Here it is. This is this box. You see the cherubims, which are angelic beings, a representation on top. Inside of that was a pot of the manna, after he had fed them 40 days in the wilderness. You see the Ten Commandments and Moses' rod that bloomed. And he says, whenever I come in with you, he says, in order to get to me, he says, I will come in when the blood is poured on the mercy seat, that is a piece of gold on the top. He says, I will commune with you. Well, let my thing fall out. I will commune with you there. What is God saying? The only way you're going to have an ability to get with me, because you're guilty, is if you follow my prescription. And it was always with a blood sacrifice. Started on the Passover, and it was a way that God could still meet with them. Here's a picture of the tabernacle, okay? It was a U-Haul tent, U-Haul church. And then finally the temple was built. But you know, over here on your bottom, there's the only entry right there. That was the only door. You couldn't get in on any other side. And you started in, and there was the laver, a thing of water, and then the sacrifice place. And then you go on in back to you see the big piece on the back? That's what this is, okay? You go in there, and the priest would go in there you see the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense, and you see that great big curtain that separated that. He went in this first part every day, but in that last part, you see that bright light shining down on it? That's the presence of God on the mercy seat, and the priest could only go in there one time a year, and he had to do it right. And he couldn't do it the way he wanted to. Why? Because he was guilty and all the people were guilty. So he says, this is the only way that I will come down and have your presence and my presence in yours, if you follow this. And that's what they did all those years. They did it through the when the temple was built. And every piece of this was a picture that one day when Christ came, as what we celebrate as Christmas, he would come and be the final offering because you and I are guilty. I don't care what you dream up to yourself, you're guilty. And I'm guilty. When we compare ourselves to a holy God, we always come up short. And bless our heart, we have so many of our prophets, if you call them that this day and time, preachers. Joel Osteen is a favorite. He never talks about sin. Oh, God has something great in mind for you. Oh, he does, but first you have to recognize you're a sinner. And how about, what's his name? Isn't this a kind of a funny name? Creflo Dollar. What is he about? A dollar. All you have to do is watch him on television. Does he ever talk about sin? Oh, I only watch every now and then. You just happen to go through there and you don't want to barf, so you can't stay there very long. But it's all about money. And it's all about, oh, you're good, and God has a, that's right. But they never talk about, and so all the prophets in the Old Testament, what? The true prophets always said, you're sinners. And it's amazing God has mercy on you. But we don't have that today. It's disappeared. All of us are okay. So what happens? This is God's glory. Remember what happened in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 10? The people of God were so bad, it says, the glory departed, and it has never been. God's glory has never been in the midst of his people, the Jews, since then. In 1 Samuel, it talks about it where one of the children was named Ichabod because it means the glory is departed. And then Ezekiel, he talks about where he sees a picture 700 miles from where he was, and he sees how the glory leaves that, and it goes to the door of the temple, and then it goes out across the city, across the Kidron Valley, basically saying he's left God's people, he's left his people because of their sin, and has never returned there yet. That's it. Why? Because they were guilty. Like us, but they never would admit that they're guilty. Once a year, the high priest is supposed to go in. He's supposed to kill the animal according to God's prescription. He takes one and he kills it. And no one likes this bloody religion. You know, several denominations started going through their hymn books about 20 years ago and taking out all that stuff about, you know, they can't stand the power in the blood. Y'all know that old hymn? There's power, 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 when it works in power, power in the blood. They took all that out because, we don't like that. He would sacrifice the animal, a couple animals, take the blood, and he would take it in and pour it on the mercy seat because it was, remember what Leviticus said? We'll come to it in the very last. It says, chapter 17, it says what? Because the life is where? In the blood. It had to be the covering till one day it would be taken away. So it was just a covering. It was a makeshift to the final one that would come and take it away. But he says there he would take it, he would slaughter it. You would take one animal and he would kill that one, and he'd take the other one and go outside and lay his hands as a symbolic of transference of sin and guilt to the animal. And they would take him out 3 days' journey in the desert and turn him loose so the people could visibly see God is erasing their sin for the year. But they had to come back next year and do it again. But don't remember now, even though the whole nation did this once a year, you and I, as a Jewish individual, had to do it every day when we recognize our sin. You couldn't say, well, I'll just wait and go to church once every year, and then I'll take care of it. No. Every time there was prescribed, if you sin, you have to go to the priest, because he's always there, to intercede. Not that the Catholic Church is right. That is not what this means, by the way. Just want you to understand that. But God's prescription was, you have to bring a sacrifice. You have to give it to the priest. He has to kill it for you because the blood in the sacrifice is what gives you forgiveness, not anything the priest does. So that was the way it was. That was the way God prescribed that their sin was dealt with. That happens on the day, and we call that, or it's referred to as the Day of Atonement, that's what the verse is. The very design of the tabernacle and the temple was meant to remind the people that sin had been taken care of. Why? Because they're guilty. You know, when you're guilty, you know what they say, I don't know, Obama might have got this changed, did he? You know, it used to be, if a guilty man's acquitted, the judge is condemned. Is that still the case, or have we changed that? You know, if someone that's in a place to judge and they knowingly let someone who's guilty go off, then they come off of their throne as being able to judge. They're condemned. Why? To remind the people that sin had to be dealt with. It had to be. For no one could simply saunter into the presence of the holy God without understanding first that's who we are. That the sacrifices of God himself had prescribed were to be offered by the designated priest once a year for his own sins and then for the sin of the people. Because what? That was a part of the worship. Worship and religion are not primarily about offering to God something called praise. A lot of people today, oh yeah, man, we praise God and do all these things, and their whole life is covered up with sin, but they still think they're worshiping. Without dealing with sin, there is no worship. And that's exactly what it pointed out throughout the temple and the tabernacle. Called praise, something God prefers to be, he wants us to praise him, but there's a prescription of how it's done. Worship and religion are first of all about God-centeredness. And because we are rebels. Oh, I'm not a rebel. Compared to Jesus, who are you? What did Isaiah say? Compared to that, what are we? Oh, we're filthy rags. Absolutely. That means that worship and religion are in the first instance about being reconciled to God, our Creator and Redeemer. That's the first thing. From whom we have willfully become alienated. That has to be fixed. The heart of the temple is not its choirs. It's not its incense. It's not its ceremonies. And that's what happens to church. We get so caught up in the church that we forget the fact that we first have to understand who we are and what God demands before any worship can ever take place. You know, you can walk in a church and have one of the greatest services and God's not anywhere close to it. Why? If we overlook this. The heart of the temple is about averting the wrath of God by the means that he himself provided. That's why Christmas is here. The reason is, God said, those blood sacrifices you're making, they're going to only just cover it because if it was final, why would they do it every year? Right? If once and for all you went to the dentist and he fixed everything, if you did not have a reoccurring problem, why do you have to go back? Hello? Why? Because there's something inside of us that decays, all right? It's a constant problem, and that's exactly why this is there. He's displayed himself as a God who holds his people accountable. You're guilty. Wow. It is amazing now. Just talk to some people and see, listen to them closely, and they don't have a clue what guilt is. And I don't want to pigeonhole anyone, but just about anyone under 40, unless they've really been paying attention from a secular perspective, they don't have a clue that they're guilty. And you start talking about guilt and they say, I haven't done anything wrong. And you try to tell them, you were born wrong. Oh, no. So you have to go back and do pre-evangelism before you can even talk about Jesus because they don't think they're guilty for anything. That's the way that works. He has already sent Adam and Eve away from his presence. So how do you get back right? You know, that's the whole reason. When they were sent out from the garden, he said, how do you fix this thing? And so God shows them. How can you be reconciled? What do you discover is that all these sacrifices are mandated under the law covenant, the law that God gave us, God gave the Jews in Exodus and Leviticus, under this covenant of Moses to indicate that death is still going to prevail. As long as there are people living in a fleshly body, this sacrifice has to be there, especially in the Old Testament. Apart from sacrifice, because there is still so much sin, even among the covenant people. You know, we kind of judge God's own chosen people sometimes. You remember, the first perfect example is they're freed from the bondage in Egypt, and God's done how many miracles just to get them there? And he says, Moses, come up on Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give you the guidelines. So he's gone a little bit too long, just 40 days. What happens in 40 days? They start being pagans, you know. They start worshiping a gold calf. And so right away, I mean, it's that quick we forget that we have in us the ability, because we are guilty, you know. We're not sinners. Because we're not We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's how that thing works. In Ezekiel, that's exactly what took place. Go back and read chapters 8 through 10 and see what happened. Because of the sin, God says, I'm going to meet with you in this tabernacle, but it got so bad, says, I'm done. So his glory left, and basically his glory has not returned yet until all of this is over, until the Jews dealt with in the tribulation. This chariot abandons the city, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes up to the Mount of Olives, looks over the city. It's a way that God is saying judiciously, I'm done. I've abandoned the entire city. So when Jesus comes back in, do they receive him? No. What? They haven't done anything wrong. I was talking to a couple of guys yesterday, and they're a little bit younger than me, but not much. But they do some ministry. And they understand this same concept about how it is people really miss the fact that you have to stay on your guard constantly. Why? Oh, just because, well, I made a commitment to Jesus one day, so I can still go and live like a pagan if I want to. No. If that's your mindset, you've never really committed to Jesus to start with. So you're just like God's chosen people right now. The majority of the Jews today, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and too many of them are even atheists. They don't even believe in God anymore. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And then it left there and went outside and went across the Kidron Valley, and he says, I'm done for now. And that's exactly what Romans talks about. Look at this verse. Isn't it amazing? Jesus comes along. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. This turns a corner for us a little bit. What does God expect out of you? He expects, you know what perfect is? You know, you can translate that a better word probably for us would be mature, advancing, not in the same place that you were the first day you met Jesus. Be ye perfect as what? Even your, what does God expect from us? He expects us to be different. That's what he expects. So we can't say there's nothing wrong with us because, but let's see if I put this other verse. Yeah, on the ground of Christ's death, God declares guilty sinners just not because from the act of justification itself that they're in their actions and thoughts truly are just or righteous, but because they have been acquitted before the bar of God's justice. How are the Old Testament people acquitted? When they offered a blood sacrifice. But they had to keep offering it until, as we'll see in a moment, Hebrews comes along and he says, oh, after Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was offered, he said, that was the reason for Christmas. So our guilt could be removed. Oh, after you do something and you recognize it and God forgives you, you still have to deal with some guilt unless you're in this society today says, oh, well, I haven't done anything wrong. So you never feel guilty anymore. But that's the whole reason we have a conscience, is to help us feel guilty. But whenever we bludgeon that conscience, and it's pretty easy to do from our societal perspective, because Christ has paid their penalty, we're just in God's eyes. Because the blood sacrifice was put on the altar where God prescribed, the people could feel that God had forgiven them. But they had to come back every year. Look at this verse in Revelation. Remember, John, he sees what's going on. It's after tribulation. He says, and I saw no temple there in the final heaven. He says, there is no temple there. There's no center place, because the temple in the Old Testament was all about a centering on who God was. And he says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are there. So everything about the sacrificial system, everything about the tabernacle, the temple, was always to point to God himself. So when God is there, remember his presence is gone from the Shekinah glory when it left in Ezekiel, and it hasn't been back. He says, but whenever he comes here, he says, when God comes back and fixes it all, and that's the reason for Christmas. Why? Because our attention is supposed to be about what God is doing. That's it. We need to stop and think through the first sacrifice and the tabernacle. What was it for, and what it is for us? What's it constructed? You're supposed to think, and I'm supposed to think, of the Passover in Exodus, Yom Kippur, and the priestly structures We must think of how it was taken over by the temple, and in both cases, the Shekinah glory that I just talked about manifesting himself over the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. It was all symbolic to paint the picture for when Jesus comes. So the blood of the bull and the goat was offered up to pay both the price of the sins of the priest and his family so that he could be the one interceding, and all that's gone. And it's never been back anymore. They're going to build a temple back in the first 3 years of the tribulation, and the Antichrist is going to let them. And then he's going to tear it all apart because he's going to take his mask off, and boy, it's going to be hell on earth. By the way, you don't want to be here for that one. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, you will be here for that one if you're alive when that comes back. So you want to try to miss that one, according to the description we have in Revelation. The glory abandons the temple, and the city gets a ride on Ezekiel's mobile throne across the Kidron Valley, and there you have it. It's gone. So a judicial pronouncement that God makes is very significant. There's no description of the return of the glory ever. It hasn't happened for the Jews. In a physical, you know, they're all about externals. Then one day on the streets, remember what Jesus says in John chapter 2? He's going by the temple and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And because they were so caught up in the externals, they didn't see it. They didn't see that he was the sacrificial lamb that would they had promised was coming. Look in this verse quickly in Hebrews. But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more tabernacle. Tabernacle in the Old Testament, we saw the pictures of it. It was there so God could commune with his people. And not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The reason for Christmas was a perfect sacrifice had to be born. That's why Christmas came. Emmanuel, God with us, so that he could come to die so that once and for all we can count, because we were in the future. Christ died before us, but that blood covered our sins once and for all when we trust him. That's the reason for Christmas. Why? Because we're guilty. Talk to some young people that you don't know and as friendly as you can. Ask them about how they deal with their guilt. And first off, it would be shockingly if they admit that they are guilty. If they've done anything wrong, if they've cheated on a test. If they're guilty, they would confess it before someone had to catch them, right? Isn't that work? Isn't that the way that works? Talk to some of these guys who are traffic enforcers and listen to the examples of excuses people give when they're caught for breaking the law. That means they're guilty. Isn't that right? You've heard all of them, right? Well, you know, my cruise control is broken. You got a speed limiter, right? Oh, well, but it's not my fault because the cruise is broken. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from the dead works that serve the living God? He's greater than anything else. Why? That's the reason. And almost all things, what does he mean by that? There were some instances, if you look at the description in the Old Testament, where certain little sins did not call for a blood sacrifice. But the remission of, if they did some things, they could bring a different little sacrifice, especially if they were poor. But what dealing with the sin, it always called for blood. Always. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. What's the reason for Christmas? You know, it's so easy in our emergent church culture, and unless you read much, you might not be familiar with that, but there's a real big phenomenon going on in the United States. And they call themselves the emerging church. In their philosophy, they think, you know, we don't know any absolutes, so we have to kind of think through things. But here's what they think about penal substitution. You know what that means? That means that Christ died in our place. He had to be our sacrifice. There's a lot of so-called Christians who do not believe that. They just say, oh, he was an example. This Old Testament picture that we just saw, I hope, reminds us blood has to be shed to take our place. But what they actually look at this penal substitution, and they say it's child abuse, this emergent church. Why? Because they don't think we're guilty like that. You know, oh, we don't know these things, so we're not really fully aware. The Scripture just told us exactly what we are, if you believe what the Scripture says, and then we have a problem. So what is the reason for Christmas? So you can buy presents and give them to someone? So you can go to a drunk party and get drunk? You know, that's what a lot of Christmas is about. A lot of it's just totally commercial. I remember reading where years ago, there's a whole crowd of people getting on an elevator, and one lady who was stressed out, you could tell, had all kind of bags, and she walks in and pushes her way in. She says, I wish we could find the person who started this Christmas thing and string him up. And a guy in the back who was a Christian said, I think we've already done that. Why? Because Christ was what it started about. Well, I understand the paganism that is involved with the dates of it and that kind of stuff. Understand that. But the reason Christ came is because we're guilty. And if we never admit that we're guilty, we have no chance of surviving. We have no chance of forgiveness. Because if I'm not haven't done anything wrong, why'd I want anyone to forgive me? The reason for Christmas? So that God's mercy would be shown on us, that we could have forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, sometimes it's so hard for us to grasp the fact that we are guilty. Lord, that even greater, that you would be willing to forgive us at what it costs you. This Christmas season, all that you've done so that we would have a peace and we would understand that our penalty has been paid because Christ died and you accepted his offering for us. In Jesus' name, amen.